All right, so we are looking at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. So he was in Capernaum, that town where Peter's hometown, although Peter was originally from Bethsaida, I think, but that's where Peter's house is when Jesus and Peter meet. It's in Capernaum, and that's where Jesus spends most of his time during this Galilean ministry. But now he's going to go about in Galilee. He says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So notice that we talked about that earlier in the gospel, the lack of faith as you approach Jerusalem, the more faith as you go away from Jerusalem. So there's this, the opposite of what you would expect. And you get this in John's gospel. He really emphasizes this, that those who you'd expect would have no faith have perfect faith. Those who have, who you'd expect to have perfect faith have no faith at all. You know, and there's this, all right. And the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 2 there. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. So you remember, if you go back into the Old Testament, the Israelites had three major feasts on their calendar. They had minor feasts that were, you know, also in between these. But the three big feasts for Israel were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. It's important to understand that and what the Feast of Tabernacles was, or the Feast of Booths, so you can understand what we're going to see in the chapter here. The texts that describe these three feasts are Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. So let's go take a look at those. I'll just quickly summarize the contents there. We're not going to read the whole thing, otherwise we'd run out of time. So go back to Exodus 23, your Bibles there, Exodus 23. In fact, there's a whole study saved on the website on the festal cycle of ancient Israel. So you can go listen to that. But here are the texts. Exodus 23, 14 through 17. Exodus 23, 14 through 17. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time, the month of Aviv, that is the green grain, for it is when you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. So that's the Passover. Now, notice it's connected to Aviv, the month of Aviv, of the green barley. So it's a spring or late spring harvest feast. At the beginning of the barley harvest, of the wheat and barley, the barley comes to head first. So they would harvest the barley first. But before they went out to harvest barley, the priests would go out and take the first swath of green barley head. No farmer in his right mind would go out there and harvest at this point because he'd end up with a bunch of moldy barley. So, but the priests would go out there and get the barley was still slightly green before any farmer would go out and try and harvest it. That way they knew they got the first harvest. They would go and take some of it, and then they would grind it up and make it into bread. And that was used for the Passover bread. This goes back before the Passover in this region, as far as we can discern, that the pagans also probably had some sort of barley, beginning of the barley harvest festival. And the festival was to thank the gods for giving them food for the year, bread, right? Barley and wheat is the source of the bread, and the bread was their food. In the ancient world, carbohydrate was the food you ate. A big hunk of bread or a big bowl of rice if you're in Asia or wherever you are, that's your main source of food, unless you're really wealthy. Well, if you're really wealthy, then you can eat all the meat you want. But the average person ate bread, ate carbohydrate in Asia, ancient rice. But in the Mediterranean, wheat and barley. And then, you know, you might get a little piece of meat once a week or something like that, and some vegetables. So the beginning of the barley harvest was the beginning of the grain harvest. And it therefore was the beginning of the food harvest. It was a really important event for them. And they could see all of these fields ready for harvest, and they would thank their gods for having given them food. At the end of the barley harvest, they immediately began harvesting their wheat. There was no you know, break. It was seamless transition. As they finish a field of barley, by the time the barley's all done, the wheat's now ready to go. So they immediately just start harvesting the wheat next. And then when they're finished with the wheat harvest, or that is the grain harvest is complete, barley and wheat, and they put all their barley and wheat in the barns, they would have another feast, which is called the Feast of Weeks, or later on, also called the Feast of Pentecost in the Greek, because it's called in the Hebrew the Feast of Sheaves, because they had the sheaves of grain. And that occurred about midsummer, somewhere, you know, early to midsummer, by the time they were done harvesting all this stuff. About 50 days from Passover, from the beginning of the barley harvest. And then the third agrarian feast they had was Oktoberfest. They didn't call it that, but it was the same thing as a fall harvest. Almost all cultures have this. In the fall, when the fruit and the nuts of your region are ready for picking, harvesting, they would then gather all that before winter comes and have a big party and thank the gods for having provided them all this. In the Mediterranean world, they harvested their almonds, their dates, their figs. There was a fall harvest and a spring harvest of figs. They harvested their grapes, their olives for their olive oil. So it was a very important feast for them, a very joyful feast. This is called the Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? So in Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 and following, Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 and following, we hear about these three feasts. The first one we heard about, and this is from an agrarian standpoint, but already related to the story of salvation history, right? It's during the time of Aviv, that is the green grain, in the spring that we brought you out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Verse 16, you shall keep the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. That is what is eventually called Pentecost, the end of the grain harvest. And you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruits of your labor. Three times, so that's the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Three times in the year your male shall appear before me. So that third feast, Tabernacles, or called ingathering here, which is, again, in German, Oktoberfest. Okay, it's the fall harvest. It was a very joyful time. They had the new wine, they have oil, they have all this fruit and nuts. It's a big party. And that's the agrarian background. Okay, now if you go over to Deuteronomy 16, you get this again, a little more detail. Deuteronomy 16, and you can read this on your own. I don't have time to read it all with you. But Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 17. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 17. You get the same thing, but you get much more detail with it. Now, both of these passages, Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, both tell us at the end, the last line of this passages say, three times out of the year you shall do this, and you shall appear, all your males shall appear before me. That's 16:16 there. Deuteronomy 16:16. It said that back in Exodus 23 as well. Concluded with it. All your males must appear before me. And what about the females? Well, moms, you know, with the baby and stuff like that. So ladies and the kids can stay home if they like. They're welcome to come to these feasts. But they weren't required to come to the feast. The men had to come, at least the male of the household, the eldest male, as a representative of the family. Okay, so then those are the two passages that talk about this agrarian cycle. And also, if you look in the Old Testament, and there are a number of other references to these feasts, you find that this agrarian cycle, these three feasts, which is, you know, you can find this in almost any culture, these types of feasts. They become important for Israel also because they correspond to important moments in salvation history. So in the springtime, when they began to harvest their barley in that region, in Egypt, well, that's when God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them out. It was like a harvest of Israel being harvested from the field of the nations. And it was a springtime, a new beginning for Israel. It's like a springtime, like new life, all sorts of important themes there. When they got to Mount Sinai, it was about 50 days later. And you even get the calculations there in Exodus 19. How many days and how many and everything. So they understood that the Feast of Pentecost then, which would have corresponded approximately with the event at Sinai, the arrival at Sinai and the reception of the law, as God showing them that man does not live by bread alone, right, barley and wheat bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 8. Right? They receive the law, which will really sustain them, the word of God. And then they while they're at Mount Sinai, they receive the directions for how to build the place where God would dwell among them. And this gets us into the third feast, which is the important one for us tonight. The Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or in the Hebrew, sukkoth, which basically in English would be huts. The Feast of Huts would be a very good English translation of this. Booths, yeah, I think in English you think it might be a photo booth or a telephone booth or something like that, although those things are quickly disappearing. Booth is not a word we use in English too much anymore because we don't have booths anymore. We don't have telephone booths. We don't have. So the Feast of Booths is kind of a strange translation, but you sometimes see that. And it was an attempt to bring into modern English an older English translation, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles, tabernacle in English, Old English, just means container, something which you put things in. So Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Sukkoth is what it is in the Hebrew. Sukkoth, the huts, which are in this, you know, these little containers. What are they? Well, in the during Oktoberfest, or that is during the fall harvest in Judea and in many regions, it's getting cold, unless you live in Hawaii. So when they're harvesting in the fall, their almonds, their olives, their dates, you've got hundreds of workers that are moving from field to field, migrant workers. They don't go home every night. They might live 20, 30 miles away, a couple days journey away. They would actually travel with the harvests, just like migrant workers today in California, see them moving with the harvests. Back then, they would travel, the workers would travel with the harvests. And so you might be days away, weeks away from your home. And then when the harvest was done, you went home. So they would camp in the field where they were harvesting. You see this today in Salinas. I've seen this in places where you can see near a field, you'll see in some places a bunch of tents. And these aren't homeless people. You see tents today all over California. But these are actually migrant workers living in their cars and in their tents. Here now, Coleman tents, not huts. Doing the exact same thing these people were doing back then. You couldn't go home because it was too far away. And besides, you didn't stop working till you couldn't see. When it finally got dark enough that you couldn't see, that's when you went into your hut or whatever, and the same thing they do here in Salinas. Only when it gets so dark they can't see, then they go and they're off work. And then early in the morning, way before sunrise, as soon as you can see the field, they're out there working. All right. So this is what they did back then as well. But in Judea, it gets really cold. This is the Judean mountains. It can get very cold. And so they would build these little huts, these little temporary shelters out of the branches of the trees from which they were harvesting. They would harvest, and then they would also begin to do their pruning. And their pruning, they could use the branches to make their little temporary shelters. And they would sleep right out there in the field next to the trees. And then when they, in the morning, they get out of their little temporary shelter and go and start to harvest again. In Judea, you can get light snows at this time of year in the fall. Light snow. Heavy snow in the winter sometimes. All right. So they build these things. They're very practical for the harvesters out there. Think of Boaz. This is a great example. Boaz. Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Ruth goes to him. Boaz is, they're in the middle of the wheat harvest, right? I think it was the barley or the wheat, I can't remember. And they're out there harvesting, and Boaz is sleeping out there at the threshing floor. He's not going to go home. He's out there watching his fields and governing things, making sure stuff, nothing's stolen, making sure the migrant workers, get up on time. So Boaz sleeps out there at the threshing floor. That is where all the grain was piled up, all the sheaves are piled up. He just sleeps there along with the other workers. And then in the morning, he'd get up and keep working. Okay, so, but notice that's during the barley or wheat harvest. It's warm now. This is early to late summer. But in the fall harvest, it's cold. So you have to have some sort of shelter. Boaz was out there sleeping in the open. Okay, so then the Feast of Tabernacles also then became a remembrance. In fact, God says this to them in Numbers and Leviticus, that it is to, they are to remember when they're out there building those little huts, like everyone else is, all the other nations, the region. It will remind them how God caused them to dwell in temporary housing, tents, while they were in the wilderness for 40 years. So it becomes for them not just the 40 years, just the fact that God took care of them out in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. He provided for them while they were in this temporary state living in these huts. Well, it becomes also for them then a remembrance of the fact that God came to dwell among them in a temporary little hut. God came to dwell among them in a tent. And so the Feast of Tabernacles becomes finally for the Israelites then the great feast, because it's the feast in which God came to dwell among them in that meeting tent in the glory cloud. It reminds them of the restoration of the Garden of Eden, that God came to dwell among this people. And so the Passover then leads to the Pentecost, right? Out of Egypt, they went to Sinai. And at Sinai, having accepted the word of God, the law, they then received the dwelling of God among them. So one is dependent upon the other. Okay, so in the end, the Feast of Tabernacles reminds them of the coming, of the glory cloud resting among them. Now, these three feasts are then not only joyful feasts by the time you get to the first century, but also tragic feasts. They celebrate Passover every year, but Passover was to remind them of how God brought them out of the political and religious control of a foreign nation. And here they are in their own land under the domination of a pagan empire, imposing its laws, its king, and its religion upon the people. So what happened to the Exodus? They're back in Egypt in their own land in a certain sense. The Pentecost was also a joyful feast for them. Reminded them of how they received the law, but it also reminded them of how they had not kept it. Remember, it's when they received the law, you shall have no other gods before me, that they went and built the golden calf at Mount Sinai and said, behold, the God who brought you out of Egypt. So they received the law, but broke it, as Stephen says in his speech. They did not keep it. All right, so then, and then that time 3,000 were put to death. Remember that. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is the great, great joyful feast because having received the law, God came to dwell among them. But it's also a tragic reminder of their state. The glory cloud has not been there since the Babylonian exile, since 587. Right? For about 600 years, the glory cloud, the presence of God dwelling among them on earth, in the meeting tent and in the temple, it's gone. And all the prophets said it would be back by now. Where is it? And so the Feast of Tabernacles is a very tragic feast for them because it also reminds them that the glory cloud, God's presence, the great divine king, has not returned to his people. And of course, he has not returned, and neither has the human king, the Messiah, the anointed king of the line of David. And so that's the state of the situation in the first century. And so with that in mind now, let's go back to John chapter 7, where we begin. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Okay, so there's that. You know what he's talking about now. And remember, those three feasts were pilgrim feasts. All males had to appear before the presence of God if they could. They, you know, so the Jerusalem was swelled with pilgrims during these three feasts. Now, Jesus is up in Galilee. It's only a couple days' walk. So crowds of pilgrims are making their way down the Jordan Valley to go to Jerusalem. After this, Jesus went around Galilee. Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brethren said to him, his relatives, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing." Now, these brethren, who are they? These are his relatives. Relatives. Jesus is from, he's from Galilee. Right? Nazareth is not far away. He's got relatives through Mary, relatives through Joseph in Nazareth and Bethlehem. Bethlehem's down in Judea, of course, but Nazareth is up there in southern Galilee. And so John chapter 7, John chapter 7, his brethren said, "Go to Judea." Everyone's going to Judea. "Come with us, you know, and let your disciples see the works you are doing." Uh-oh. Right? You know, you should know well enough. No, no, you should pick up on that. To see the works you are doing so that they may believe. Right? Uh-oh. And that's, now, you know that. And so now you understand verse 4. And it says, "For no man in secret that man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brethren did not believe in him. What? Well, why would they say that then? Obviously, they believe he can do something if they're telling him to go do it. So their belief is based on the fact that he works signs. Go to Jerusalem, you know, and show your disciples all the great stuff you can do. Let people see what you can do. For even his disciples or his brethren didn't believe in him. That is, they did not believe in him with proper faith. That is, they don't believe in his words. They believe in his works. Right? They're trusting in Jesus. Their belief in Jesus is based upon his works, not upon his words. Notice they don't say, "Go to Jerusalem so everybody can hear your great preaching." Very different. Okay. So then Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves." "I'm not going. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brethren had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now, it seems a little strange. Jesus said he's not going to go up, but then after everyone's gone, he decides to go. It's been suggested by Barjil Pixner, a quite insightful biblical scholar and amateur archaeologist who lived in Jerusalem for many years, that what's going on here is what we find in other places in John's gospel, is the two calendar problem. Jesus is not abiding by, at this point, the calendar of Jerusalem, the calendar of the temple of Jerusalem. He's following the Essene calendar. And so his brethren, who are among the regular Jews, the average Jews in the area, they're all going to follow the calendar of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the calendar that's used in the temple, which was a hybrid calendar. It's a Mosaic calendar along with the Babylonian calendar. The Essenes saw it, therefore, as modernism. No, as this calendar from the Babylonians, this is an authentic traditional calendar. So the Essenes followed the old calendar, which was a strict lunar calendar. There was the calendar from Moses. The calendar the Jews were using in the first century in the temple, the Sadducees and the Pharisees following everyone else, the majority, was a lunar solar calendar. Much more accurate in a certain sense, but it was not the traditional calendar revealed by Moses. And remember, Jesus keeps the law perfectly. So what's probably going on here is while they're going to go up to the tomb, he says, it's not my time yet. I'm not going to go up to the temple right now. This is not the proper time for me to go up. And so they go following that calendar, but he then eventually decides to go up a little later. The calendar of the Essenes versus the calendar that was used in the temple typically varied by just a few days to a week. So he then goes up to fulfill probably the Essene calendar, goes up at the proper time. Okay, so then it says, but after his brethren had gone up to the feast, then he went up, but not publicly, in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering. The feast is an octave. It's an eight-day feast. So there's an overlap of the feast and the period. So it's a long time. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled at it, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Did not Moses give you the Torah? Yet none of you keeps the Torah. Right, so there might be even a little dig there toward the festal thing, but he also talks about it in other ways here. He says, did not Moses give you the Torah, yet none of you keep the Torah? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marveled at it? So they were trying to kill him earlier, right? Back in, what is this here? Many places here. Every time he's in Judea, they give him a hard time. But, and the one I was thinking about was also later on too. Okay, so chapter 7, verse 20. The people answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered, I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise the man upon the Sabbath, right? Moses didn't give them circumcision technically. It comes from the time of Abraham, right before Moses. And you circumcise the man upon the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So that's back in chapter 5, verse 9. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he is the Christ, the King, the Messiah? Right? Yet we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. So he's mocking. They don't really know who he is and where he's come from, right? You and I have the prologue. The crowds don't have the prologue. Verse 29, I know him for I come from him and he sent me. So they sought to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. The hour is the hour of the passion, death, and resurrection. Jesus, right? His time. It's not 60 minutes, but the time that his time has not yet come, the moment of his death and resurrection. So this is not God's plan. They would not be able to touch him this time. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Right? So their belief in him as the Christ is simply based on the signs. The Pharisees heard the crowd thus muttering about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. And you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? Right? He's talking about his return to the Father. And where I am, you cannot come. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the eighth day, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The Feast of Tabernacles, we don't have a lot of details about exactly what they were doing in the first century with these feasts. We can, from the Old New Testament, we get some information. From the rabbinic literature, though you have to be careful with it because some of it's pretty late, you get some information. Most historians agree that there was, during the Feast of Tabernacles in the first century, the Jews were, during the feast, carrying a bucket of water every day from the spring of Gihon, which is now at the foot of the Temple Mount, and they would bring it up in procession with great celebrations, singing Psalm 118, waving palm branches and things like that. And they would bring it and they would pour it out at the foot of the altar. Now, why were they doing this? Why were they doing this, this water ceremony? Well, if you hold your hand there, go back to Ezekiel 47 would be a good place to start. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel has a vision of the restored temple. Ezekiel's during the exile, right? The Babylonian exile. So he has a vision of the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of all things. And it says in Ezekiel 47, at the kind of the climactic vision of the Jerusalem's been rebuilt and the temple's been rebuilt, the glory cloud has returned to the temple. The glory cloud has returned to the temple. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple and south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me round on the outside of the outer gate and faces toward the east, and the water was coming out on the south side. Going on eastward with a line in his hand, the man measuring 1,000 cubits. So the south side. The temple, draw it on the board here for you. Remember, there's the Kidron Valley. And on the other side of the Kidron Valley is the mountain range called the Mount of Olives. And that's on the east side of Jerusalem. Down on the southwest side is the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. These are not big valleys and these are not big hills. There are no real, not mountains by California standards. I mean, don't think of like the Sierra Nevadas or something like that, or the Rockies. We're talking about the California coastal range, you know, something like that. Not huge mountains, even smaller than that. So the original Jebusite city sat right here like a piece of pie because there was a little minor valley that was also here. And so the city was was bordered on both sides by valley. And in fact, there's a little valley that crosses. There's as these hills go up and down here. This is a mountain range, right? A ridge. So there's a valley here, a slight cross valley. And so they built their wall there, wall here, wall here. They had the spring of Gihon gushing out right here. So they had water there. They had water coming down from the brook of Kidron during the winter. And then even in the middle of the summer, Gehenna always flows with water. It's a little swampy, but it's got water in it. In the winter, it's got lots of water. So this is a great spot to build in a very arid region to build a city, because you have three water sources. You have hill, you have cliffs on both sides, on all three sides of this thing. And so the city of the Jebusites was impossible to conquer, or at least very difficult. Remember, David conquers it by going up the water shaft, which was probably a little shaft right here that where the spring of Gihon was. So they conquer the city. David takes over the city. And then eventually they built the Temple Mount right here. This is the Temple Mount. Today you see the Dome of the Rock right there in the middle of it. And the picture you usually see of it is from right over here. A cameraman is standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, takes a picture of Jerusalem, which is, of course, by the, later on, gets spread all the way out here. And you'll always see the ancient, called the City of David, which is that old, old city. It's just an archaeological dig today. And then the Temple Mount. And then behind it, all the houses and buildings and things like that. Okay, so the south side of the temple, here's the east side, here's the west side, here's the north, here's the south. And this is, of course, where the water flows. So you can see how the geography, what St. Bean said here, is perfectly in line with the geography. This isn't some mystical experience in which it has no basis in reality. He sees water flowing out from the east side and the south side of the temple, and it dropping into the Kidron Valley and dropping, flowing down here, and it's going to flow all the way down eventually to the Dead Sea. And then he says, the water became like a river and then like a canal that nobody could even pass the thing. And it eventually filled the Dead Sea and made it fresh so that fish could swim in there. So what is this all about? Well, we get a nice little explanation of what this is all about in Sirach, the book of Sirach. If you flip over to Sirach, if you have a Protestant Bible, you're out of luck. But the book of Sirach is a very important book for understanding the Old Testament, and of course is quoted many times in the New Testament, but people don't notice it because they don't, if they don't have the book of Sirach. So the book of Sirach, it's the last in your wisdom literature section. Sirach 24. Sirach 24, we looked at this on our first study of the Gospel of John. We were talking about the prologue and personification of wisdom and the Word of God and all that. So in chapter 24, the Word of God, or the wisdom of God, which is the Word of God, we hear about it being there in the beginning at creation, and through it God created everything, and the Word of God comes to dwell among the people of Israel. This is verse 10 and following. And then in Jerusalem, when Solomon built the temple there. And then it says in verse 23, all of this, that is the Word of God or the wisdom of God that's talking about, is the book of the covenant of the Most High, the Torah which Moses commanded us as an inheritance for the congregations of Jacob. It fills with men with wisdom, like the Pishon, like the Tigris, like the Euphrates, like the Jordan, like the Gihon. Right? So it fills people with wisdom like water. Verse 30, I went forth like a canal from a river, like a water channel into a garden. And I said, I will water my orchard and drench my garden plot, and my canal became a river, and my river became a sea. I will again make instruction shine forth like the dawn. And it goes on. Okay, so this is a vision in Ezekiel that what Israel was supposed to do originally actually finally happens in the post-exilic period. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, not just a light to themselves. They were supposed to take the Torah, and with the Torah, the wisdom of the Torah, the one true God, reveal monotheism, and there was one God who created everything and wanted everybody to come back into one people of God. And they were supposed to do that. They were supposed to be sending out missionaries and evangelizing, but they didn't. They turned in on themselves. And so they eventually, of course, began to worship other gods, and the Babylonian exile came. They were taken, and they return. In the vision of Ezekiel, he sees that the restoration of the kingdom after the Babylonian exile would be finally Israel doing what it was supposed to do, that God's glory cloud would return to the temple, the Messiah would appear, and the temple, having been rebuilt, would then be a source of living water flowing out to the nations, out to the world, like a river drenching an orchard and making it fruitful. You see Garden of Eden imagery here, of course. And this should remind you, of course, all the way back to the Exodus story, back in Exodus 17, when the people of Israel had crossed the Red Sea. And they found themselves in the land of clay. And they complained there was no water. In Exodus 17, God says to Moses, go take some of the elders and strike a rock at the foot of the mountain. Not right here where they are, otherwise they're never going to leave. At the foot of the mountain. And so he strikes a rock and water flows. Flowing water, in Hebrew, living water, running water. And then the people follow the water source all the way back to the foot of the mountain. And then they receive the law, the word of God. So the word of God is a source of the living water. And it is the water that flows from him will also bring people to him and through him to the Father. So then, with that in mind, look what it says here in John 7. So here they are, as many historians see it, liturgically jump-starting an attempt to jumpstart, in a certain sense, Ezekiel 47, liturgically remembering what Ezekiel had said, that someday water would flow out from the temple. And so every day they go get water at the spring of Gihon, they go up and they pour it on the side of the altar. They go in great procession. And then they go down the next day and they do it again. At the end of the feast, Jesus stands up. They've been doing this for 8 days. And he says, you got the wrong rock. So what's underneath the temple? Well, there's a threshing floor there. Remember Ornan the Jebusite's threshing floor that David had said that would be where they'd built the temple. That rock structure under that rock, bedrock underneath the temple, became known for the Jews as the Eben Shetiyah, the rock of drinking. Rock of drinking. You mean the one from Mount Sinai? Yeah. Because for Israel, what they did is they saw that the rock of Mount Sinai, and what Sinai was as the source of the truth, the Torah, had been replaced by Mount Zion. So that now Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the Mount Jerusalem now has become the new Zion. And so that the rock under the temple was like a new Eben Shetiyah, a new rock of drinking that would flow forth with the Torah and the truth to give truth to all the people. Now for the Jews, for them, it was just for them to drink from, right? To learn the Torah and memorize it. But that was not the purpose. The Torah was to be given to the Jews, to the Israelites, so they could be passed on to the nations. And so in the vision of Ezekiel, the water flows out to all the nations and to the orchard to drench the orchard so that all peoples can come and hear the instruction of God, the word of God. Now, what is that water? If the word of God is the word of God at Mount Sinai and Jesus is the word of God, then what's the water? Well, look what it says here. You already know this. Probably. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Right? I'm the rock. I'm the source of the water. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. This should remind you of the story with the Samaritan woman, right? Hey, lady, if you're thirsty, just come talk to me. So he says, now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit has not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay? So the Jesus is identifying. He said, look, that temple over there, that's not the temple of God that Ezekiel saw. And that little water, those puddles of water you're making, that's not the water Ezekiel saw. I am what Ezekiel saw. I am the foundation of the temple. I am the temple of God, and I am the source of water. I am the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled, God dwelling in a human tent. And so he says to them, you've got the wrong, you're looking at the wrong temple. And this is, you hear this in other places. You go back to John chapter 4 with that whole water discussion with the Samaritan woman and the question of where you're going to worship. Right? We talked about that. Jesus is the temple. All right. So verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. Remember Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet like Moses who had come to the world, right? He's going to be giving them water like Moses. Others said, this is the Christ. And some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Come on. Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So he obviously, everyone knows he's come from Nazareth. That's where he grew up. But very few people, except his, you know, his family, would know that, oh yeah, that's right. They were over in Bethlehem when he was born. Verse 45, the officers then went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to him, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered, are you led astray also? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees been believed in him? But the crowd, this crowd that does not know the Torah are accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, back in chapter 3, and who was one of them at the he was on the Sanhedrin, right? He's a ruler of the people of Israel. Said, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee. Come on. Well, they err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. There is one prophet who arises from Galilee. His name is Jonah, who was for 3 days in the belly of the whale and then came forth alive. And Jesus will refer to Jonah in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel. He referred to Jonah as the one prophet who does prefigure him. So they err not knowing the scriptures. John doesn't deal with that here. But knowing the Jonah connection to Jesus, John's probably made sure he's stated this to make sure you see how ignorant they are of what they're saying. They're being irrational. Nicodemus has raised a question. Wait, we have not had a hearing from this guy. Shouldn't we have him in court here and inquire of him? What are you, one of his disciples? So they're not interested in a court meeting. They're not interested in hearing from him. They've already decided that he cannot be the Messiah. They've already made their decision. And you can see their irrationality in the fact they make this statement. No prophet will arise from Galilee. Oh, yeah. don't forget who Jonah was. Jonah was the prophet who brought about the repentance of the Gentiles, right? Nineveh. All right. Now, I want to come back for a second. We'll end with this. Let's go back to what Jesus said here now. This beautiful climactic statement in the middle here. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, that is the eighth day, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Right? They were probably pouring their last bucket of water out right then. And he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman, right? If you want a drink, come to me and I'll give you a drink. The water I will give will well up in your belly, right, within you, as a source of water. You won't get thirsty again. It'll give you eternal life. Now, this he said about the Spirit. The Spirit is this living water that flows from Jesus and leads people to him and through him to the Father. This is exactly what happened at Sinai, right? The people they weren't yet at Mount Sinai. They had not yet received the Torah. So the water flowed from Sinai out to the people in the wilderness. They followed the water, and they came to Sinai where they received God's word, right, the Torah. So that's the Spirit is what goes out and leads people to Jesus. People don't just stumble upon Jesus and then get baptized until they have the Spirit. The Spirit draws men to him. But Jesus' mission is to be the one through whom they're drawn to the Father. Because this is what happened at Sinai. When they came and received the law, the Spirit, the water, drew them. They received the law, everything that God has said we will do. And then they get the description of the building of the tabernacle. God is going to come dwell among them. And so this is the same image here. Jesus has come. The Spirit goes out and leads people to him. And when they come to him, he leads them to the Father so that God may come and dwell within them. This is the image here. Now, it says, though, that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, this is that now and not yet, that realized eschatology of John. The Spirit is there, but not completely in the fullness. Well, here in chapter 14, Jesus will say to the disciples, you have the Spirit, he already dwells among you. But we hear Jesus say in his next breath that the Spirit will be given to them. The Parakletos, the Paraclete is coming. And we'll see that at the end of the gospel, when he breathes on them, they receive the Spirit. So look at the fullness of it. Now, what's going on here? Jesus is talking about his glorification. Jesus had not yet been glorified, John says. What's Jesus' glorification? His death and resurrection in John's gospel. And that glorification begins with him hanging on the cross. So let's turn there and see what happens. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, you know the story. After they come, they break the legs of one. The two that were with him, and they pierced his side. This is verse 34. When they pierced his side, it says, blood and water came forth. Blood and water came forth. Now, there's some water, right? This isn't the water that he's talking about yet. Hold your hand there and flip back to Zechariah. Zechariah is an easy prophet to find in your Bibles because he's 14 chapters long. He's the biggest of the minor prophets. So go back to your minor prophets section, and you'll find Zechariah toward the end of your minor prophets. Zechariah is one of the most quoted prophets in the New Testament, especially John's gospel. He loved to quote from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of compassion. Right? Pour out like water, a spirit of compassion, a spirit of supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So a really dramatic mourning, really serious, right? If an only child dies, you got a problem. Dad's going to be is either dead or will be dead soon. And an only child, this is that woman's only hope. And it'll be the end of the family line. And so John reminds us of that relation, that imagery here in Zechariah by telling us that Jesus gives his mother away to John. That would be only something an only child would do. This is trying to remind us of Zechariah, the death of an only child. And then we hear about the piercing of the side, the blood and water coming forth. And John tells us, this fulfills what was spoken of the prophet. They will look on him whom they have pierced. So he tells us Zechariah is what we're talking about here. Now, when you go look at Zechariah, he doesn't end there. He says that everybody's going to be mourning. Everyone's crying. And look at chapter 13, verse 1. Remember, chapter divisions are not there in the original text. On that day, when they pierce him, on that day, when everyone's crying, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, how do you cleanse in the Mosaic law from sin and uncleanness? How did the Torah they received at Sinai cleanse them of sin and uncleanness? Notice the order. Blood sacrifice is how they cleansed of sin, and water is how they cleansed of uncleanness, impurity. Look at the order of the fountain, right? sin and uncleanness. A fountain shall be opened on that day that will cleanse of sin and uncleanness, blood and water. And that's why we're given that order in John's gospel, blood and water. But that's not yet the end of the story. Look what it says here. So what is Jesus? Jesus' death has then given that which cleanses us of sin and uncleanness. It's through Jesus the Torah is fulfilled. This is what the prologue said. The grace was given by Moses. Yeah, the gift, the law was given by Moses. But the true one, the fullness of it, comes through Jesus Christ. So in chapter 14, remember, chapter visions are not here in the original text. Look what it says on verse 8. Chapter 14, verse 8. On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Remember Ezekiel 47. Remember Sirach 24. And so look now what John tells us happens next. Flip over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the door is being shut. So that day, look at that imagery. The door is being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Reference back to the crucifixion, right? Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this is that gift of the Holy Spirit that would flow from him when he was glorified. If you receive, forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What are we talking about here? Breathing on, receiving the Holy Spirit. This is the Edenic image of recreation. There's only two places in the Bible God breathes on a human being. Here and in Genesis 2:7, when God draws Adam from the mud of the first creation and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And so this is John showing us the disciples, the apostles in the upper room now, have become a new creation in Christ. And they now are sent like he was sent. They are to go out and do what he did, bring that living water of the forgiveness of sin and restoration of the kingdom that he gave to them. And they do this through the baptismal font. And that's why at the Pentecost, at the very next feast, 50 days later, we're going to see the disciples talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. People will be cut to the heart, and they will baptize that day 3,000 who will receive, as Peter says, through repentance. They will be baptized for the forgiveness of their sin and shall receive also the Holy Spirit. And the incarnation, the dwelling of God among man, continues again. Glory be to Jesus Christ, with his eternal Father, and as all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.